Turn over, if you would, to John chapter 13. We're going to be in John 13 through 17 for this evening's sermon. Recently, while I was planning for a short talk at the Lord's Supper, it occurred to me that just before Jesus died, he actually preached his last sermon while eating the Last Supper. As recounted in these five chapters in John, it was an interactive sermon chock full of profound spiritual insights about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the world, and the disciples. It wasn't a sermon in the strictest sense, like I'm standing here before you in a pulpit, but it was one of the longest treatises that Jesus had at the end of his life, and it was the last time where we see him talking at length right before he died. When you look at the book that we're studying that the Waldrons wrote, they describe it as a discourse. For our purposes, I wanted to think about it as a sermon because of the substance that was in it. And it's also kind of unique because it involves some Q&As with the apostles, some mini sermons talking to them, and even teaching through prayer. And he teaches them by answering the questions, even in one case, reading their minds while they're talking to each other, by praying and by delivering these mini lectures on topics like peace, joy, love, and potential persecution of the disciples. Jesus taught a lot in a little bit of time, and this evening I wanted to revisit that last sermon. So that's what the sermon is titled. The last sermon, don't get excited, it's not the last sermon you'll ever hear. That's a figurative, symbolic point. And just to set the stage, you know, I'm going to be covering five chapters, so it's not going to be in-depth. We're going to be picking some points that I wanted to emphasize and talking about some of these interactions. But before we dive into those, I wanted to set the stage and talk about what is exactly going on here in these chapters. First of all, the audience for this sermon, so far as we know for certain, includes at least the 12 apostles for a time. Judas will eventually leave to go betray Christ, and it might include others, probably not, but there is one account in the Gospels that refers to the disciples, which sometimes can include more than apostles. But when you read the context, I think it was just the 12 apostles and those who were closest to Jesus, who he had spent time with, and he was talking to them. The timing of the sermon was just before the Feast of the Passover. It was on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And also, just to keep in mind, if you look at John chapter 13, verses 1 and verse 3, we see a little bit of context here. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father. So Jesus knew he was going to be leaving, and this is, in effect, a farewell sermon, his last chance to talk to his apostles. Then in verse 3, also, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to go to God. So this is, Jesus knows he's about to die. He knows he's been with these apostles for the past 3 years. He's developed a close relationship to them or with them. And this is his heartfelt farewell. In three different passages, we see the phrase, with you a little longer. So he knows the end is near and he's trying to prepare his friends for what's to come. Also says that he loved them to the end. The purpose of the sermon we see in three different things, I think, just from some of the phrases that are in this passage. The first purpose of the sermon was to prepare the apostles for a ministry without the Son of God in the flesh. Jesus was still going to be there, still going to be with them, but he wasn't going to be with them in the fleshly sense, and he was trying to prepare them for that. They've been together for 3 years, off and on, and in the case of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Peter, James, and John, the three, the inner circle of Jesus, they were with him at things like the Transfiguration, and so he in particular had developed a really close relationship with them. And he's trying to prepare them for the fact that he won't be there anymore. It shouldn't come as a surprise to them, but what we're going to see is that to some extent, it is coming as a surprise to them. They haven't fully understood what's going to happen. And Jesus tells them, "Where I am going, you cannot come." He also says to them that he's talking to them so that, he uses phrases like, so that when it happens, you may believe. He's going to tell them some things that haven't yet happened, and when they do happen, they'll know. It came from Jesus, and he was, in fact, the Son of God. Also, he says in chapter 16, verse 1, he's speaking to them so that you will not be led into sin. He has concerns about them facing persecution, in particular from the Jewish leaders, and he's trying to make sure that they are not drawn into sin. And then in chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, he says that so when their hour comes, they, meaning the Jewish leaders, when their hour comes to kick you out of the synagogue, you may remember that I told you of them. I'm warning you, this is about to happen, so don't be surprised when it does. So the first purpose of the sermon is to prepare them. The second, related to that, is to comfort them. And we will see throughout this passage phrases that will resonate or that we'll remember. A big one, often quoted today, do not let your heart be troubled. He's trying to make sure that they are not going to be troubled by what's about to happen, even though he probably understands that they will be troubled. It also says in chapter 14, verse 27, he tells them he's speaking to them so that they won't be fearful. Chapter 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. So he's leaving, but he's going to come back. And then he's also going to send the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. In comforting them, he acknowledges the fact that they are going to miss him. He says in chapter 16, verse 22, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one is going to take your joy away from you. And then similar to that, in verse chapter 15, verse 11, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. That should sound familiar to all of us who've been here a while, because that was actually the theme for the year back in 2019, that your joy may be made full. And says something similar in verses 17 through 13. I didn't make a note of it in my notes here, and I can't remember which verse it was, but at one point he says, you know I'm leaving, and you actually should rejoice at that. You shouldn't be sorrowful, because I'm going to be with the Father. So he's trying to comfort them in that way, too. You should be rejoicing at my fate. I might have to go through something difficult now, but where I'm headed is what really matters. And then I think the third purpose of the sermon that I got out of it after reading through it is that he's trying to strengthen others, not just these apostles. And I really like this passage because I think it's written to us in the longer term sense. Specifically, he's talking about the apostles and the people they'll interact with when he's gone. But we can extend that to us in chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. And this is during the prayer, if you want to turn over there. Chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, he says, in speaking to God, he's praying at this point, I am not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. All of this is tied together. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. The apostles, we're going to learn, to the extent that they're obedient and that they love each other, are one in Christ, and that way through the Godhead, and all of mankind that follows after Christ can be one. The world, so that the world may believe the Father sent Jesus. That's the ultimate goal, for the world to know that Jesus had come from the Father. But I think that's very encouraging when we read that phrase, because to me, I read it as including us. Jesus wasn't just praying on behalf of the 12. He was praying on behalf of everyone who would hear their words, and that includes us to this day through the scriptures. So now I just wanted to hit some high points from the sermon, some of the things that jumped out at me. Again, we're talking about chapters 13 through 17 of the book of John. There are other accounts of this occasion in the Gospels, but John is the only one who goes into great detail about what Jesus said. The other ones, it's more about talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper and the betrayal and some of those things. In John, we actually get a lot of this discourse. And the first thing that I wanted to look at was at the beginning of chapter 13, this story about washing the disciples' feet. If you look at the other accounts, you will understand the context of what we read in John better, because the other accounts talk about the fact that the apostles, when they get together to say farewell to Jesus, actually start fussing amongst themselves about who's the greatest among them, who's going to be considered the greatest after Jesus is gone. That's not at all the purpose of the sermon, but that's where their minds were headed at this point in time. And when you read the other accounts, Jesus talks to them about that. He addresses it in word, but in a more powerful sense, the account we have in John is how he addresses it in deed. It says, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.'" So we get a great snapshot of how impulsive Peter is and how his moods can swing based on what he's being told. And then Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And here we have a reference to the betrayal that's coming. I'm just going to skip over that for a second. And then say in verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So, as I said, this is a teaching by example. Jesus wants to, we don't know whether when he spoke to them about being the greatest, he said, "You shouldn't even be seeking to be first. You should be second. You should be humble." I don't know whether that happened before or after this. I kind of picture this being similar to when the Jews came to the adulterous woman and wanted to stone her, and Jesus is writing in the sand. Very effectively, we don't know what he wrote, but the message was being conveyed, and I think that's what he's trying to do here. By doing something, he's showing them the message, and they, so far as we know, understood it, at least to the extent that they didn't keep fussing throughout their tenure about who was the greatest apostle. Next, I wanted to look at some of the Q&As. So we just saw one of them there with Peter. There's another one if you look in a little bit later in chapter 13. As Jesus is teaching them, they will interrupt his sermon. He's trying to have a sermon. So imagine this. Maybe it's more like a Bible class. He makes a comment. They come back. Wait, oh, hold on. So that's what happens with Peter toward verse 36. Jesus has just said to them, "Where I am going, you cannot come." So the logical question in Peter's mind is, "Where are you going? Lord, where are you going?" And so then he has a discussion with Peter about that. Let me find my place here. Did I skip it? Peter said to him, verse 36, Simon Peter, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. It gives him an opportunity to explain more. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you for your sake. And if you read some of the other accounts, you'll again understand the context. This is where Peter is eventually going to be told, no, you will lay your life down at some point, but you're actually going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. So that's the same story that's happening here. And Jesus answered Peter. That's why I think, you know, when he says this, Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So we can learn something from that about Peter and about how committed we are to Christ. We may in our minds be committed, but when we're called on the spot, are we really that committed? Another Q&A we see is with Thomas in chapter 14. Jesus is going through, talking about, let not your heart be troubled, verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So that prompts Thomas to say, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? This, again, opens an opportunity for Jesus to teach Thomas something and the other apostles there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Question asked, question answered. Jesus is the way to the Father. He's going literally to the Father after his death and resurrection and his reappearance. He will then return to the Father, but in another sense, they'll have the opportunity to go to the Father as well, and that's the message he's trying to convey. Chapter 14, verses 8 through 14, the question came from Jesus in this instance. This is from Philip, and we'll read. Just kind of following up on the same conversation. Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Why is he asking? Jesus just told him, you've already seen the Father in me, and this is a message he's going to reinforce throughout the sermon. Then Jesus said to him, this is the question in this case comes from Jesus, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You've seen the works. You've heard me tell you who I am. Accept it and don't be confused any longer. Again, in this chapter 14, a lot of the questions are happening here, and the next one comes from the Apostle Jude in verse 22. Judas Iscariot said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus has just said, you're going to see me, the world isn't. And so Jude asked this question, and then in verse 19, Jesus explains, after a little while, the world no longer is going to see me, but you are going to see me. And he's talking about when he's going to come back. He's going to die. He's going to come back, be here briefly before he ascends. And then the apostles will see him in the figurative sense. And the last Q&A that I wanted to look at, this one involves all of the apostles over in John chapter 16. Verses 16 through 22. Again, repeating something that they said. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while, we do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. This is where he's reading minds or overhearing the conversation. And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again in a little while, you will not see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. So this is how it's figurative. Then he uses an analogy here. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. For a joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So those are just some of the things that we can get from the Q&As. Then I wanted to get into there's a lot of meat in here about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I just wanted to call out a few passages because you could do an entire sermon just on some of those teachings, but I wanted to call out a few of the points here that Jesus makes about each of these. And the overarching point that he's making throughout is that we are one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one. I've been part of them. I am of the Father. He sent me. What I speak from him. When I leave, the Holy Spirit is then going to come and help you the rest of the way. So we see in John 14, verse 16, speaking of the Father, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. So Jesus is going to make the request for this helper, the Holy Spirit, to come and work with the apostles through an inspired way. And then in verse 14 through 31, we also see about the Father. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And that's important to say, because he's then going to go on and say, and if you love me, and if you love the Father, you'll do as you've been commanded as well. Then we see in John chapter 15, this story about the vine and the vine dresser. This is an analogy. And I wanted to go and read this, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And the idea here that I want to just emphasize is Jesus says, he's the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who's going to do the pruning, not Jesus. That's up to the Father. And the fruit is the apostles, or bringing it down to the present time, it's us. And our fate is driven by whether or not we are going to be bearing fruit for the Lord. And as you continue reading this story about the true vine, it talks about how all of that works together and God's role in it. And just for time's sake, I'm going to go ahead and move on. The other thing that we see about the Son, and one of the points I wanted to make, is that he says, the one who hates me hates my Father also. Again, that Father and Son are combined. For the Holy Spirit, a couple of points in chapter 14, verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you. If you think back to the past 3 years, the apostles and all of the disciples more broadly have been getting instruction and teaching from Jesus. They haven't totally understood it, and they haven't even been given all of it. Jesus will say at one point here, you haven't been told everything because you can't even handle it right now. To make sure that you understand it and that you're able to go out and bear fruit, I'm going to ask the Father to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will guide you in how to do that. So that is the role of the Helper. And then he says in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 27, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, namely the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit is going to confirm who Jesus is. Jesus has been with them, working with them for 3 years. Now the Holy Spirit is going to come after and confirm everything that he has said and all of the works that he has accomplished through miracles. The last point that I wanted to talk about is the meaning of discipleship that Jesus touches on and in this stretch of Scripture when he's talking to the apostles. And I want to just mention two things. The main one is the importance of, well, we already talked about one of them. One of them is just that the disciples shouldn't be fighting amongst each other and angling for priority. So there's a lesson in humility. Disciples need to be humble. Another one is obedience. Remember that Jesus said he was doing what the Father had said, and then he told the apostles the same thing. Chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then also in verse 21, the one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to him. So the lesson in love here is that love demands obedience when you're talking in a spiritual sense and in a moral sense. You have to obey the commandments. And when you do, then you're loved by the Father. You get love in return, and we get that love through Christ. And then just following off on that, the other point related to that is the concept of brotherly love. Jesus told them, and I think this goes in line with being humble and not angling for priority, this is my commandment. Remember, he said, if you love me, you'll follow my commandments. And then in chapter 15, verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends, which is exactly what Jesus is about to do. And it's also what some of the apostles are going to have to do in the future. They're going to have to lay down their lives for friends as well. And when we look at the prayer that Jesus gave, that's all of chapter 17. I did want to pull another nugget out of that. In Jesus' prayer for them, and again, I like this one because it's speaking about not just him, but beyond that. Jesus says in chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, I am not asking you to take them out of the world. He's speaking about his apostles to God the Father, but to keep them away from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So there's an acknowledgement here. They have a purpose in this life, but Jesus is asking God the Father to keep his disciples safe, to keep them away from the evil one. Not necessarily safe in a physical sense, although I'm sure he wanted that to a certain extent to accomplish his will, but he wants to make sure they're safe from Satan. And I take comfort in that, to know that Jesus prayed for his apostles, that they would be safe from Satan. That's what he wanted for the people who followed him. And also says, sanctify them in the truth. So that brings us to the closing point, and that's where we can think a little bit about what we've covered the material here. And just really quickly, I wanted to make some points and for us to think about. The first category would be lessons for the ages, and I just wanted to read some of these passages that we find in here and see the lessons that we can take away for each other. Love one another just as I have loved you, the one that we just read. And if you think about that and you look over in 1 Corinthians 13, to me that's a great jumping off point from Jesus giving the basic teaching to then Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, giving the more detailed description of what love is. You can do that if you're ever curious about what love is, if you're struggling to understand it when you're going through a difficult time, go read 1 Corinthians 13, and it will help you understand what love is in a practical sense of how we reflect it and live it in our lives. And it gets to the heart of what Jesus said, love one another. Now, how do you do that? You can find the answers in 1 Corinthians 13. Another lesson for the ages. you also ought to wash one another's feet. This was a custom back then. That's why Jesus was doing it. But the message for us is that this is a good symbolic gesture for us. How do you show humility? How do you show humility to your brethren at Centerville? How do you show humility in your workplace? How do you show humility in school? How do you show humility on your sports teams if you're involved in teams at school? This should be a question that we're asking ourselves constantly. We need to be humble. Jesus showed us that in the passage that we read by washing his own disciples' feet. Even though he was greater, he's emphasizing to them, I'm actually a servant. I came to serve God, and I'm showing you that. We should be thinking the same way. We are also servants, and we need to be humble and not angling for priority in any walk of life. Just the phrase, do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus is using that in a specific context about what's to come on these apostles and what they're going to go through with him gone and all the challenges that are going to come with that and the rejection from the world that they're going to face. But that's something that we also can take to heart. Don't let your heart be troubled because you're looking at something else beyond what you're going through here. Whether maybe you have health problems, struggles in your career, maybe there are problems with relationships. And in today's culture, there are conflicts where those who are religious are even less highly thought of than they were in the past, in this country I'm talking about specifically. All of these things can trouble our hearts, but we need to keep in mind where we're going and not let our hearts be troubled, reflecting on what Jesus did for us. And then also, as we just talked about, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And to that, I would ask the question, do you love him? If you do, you're keeping his commandments. If you don't keep his commandments, you don't love him. So you need to know what his commandments are. That comes through study, and you need to keep them. And if you don't, you don't love Jesus, and you don't love the Father. And then I wanted to turn some of these questions around that we talked about. Questions from Jesus to us in a figurative sense. He was specifically talking to his apostles in this situation. The question to Peter, will you lay down your life for me? Peter said emphatically that he would, and he was wrong. He did eventually lay down his life, but in that moment when Jesus was about to be crucified, Peter's faith failed and he didn't live up to it. He wasn't really willing to go to battle at that moment to save Jesus. He denied him three times instead. So the question to us, from Jesus, will you lay down your life for me? Not, hopefully, in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Are you willing to give up everything and make me the priority in your life? Will you suppress your desires and the things that you want in this life and focus on me? To Philip, Jesus asked the question, have I been with you for so long a time and yet you have not come to know me? Think about those words coming from Jesus to you. All of us here have known Jesus for a long time. I know I have been going to church from childhood, and I suspect most of you here have. Do we actually know Jesus? And if we don't, then we need to turn to the scriptures and learn more about him. And then the question that Jesus asked to the group when they were asking, he said, do you now believe, really? Like they said, they believed. we didn't read this passage, it just occurred to me. At one point in the sermon, he was talking about how they were going to be scattered. And then they said, we know what he said. They said they were going to be scattered, and he said, I'm speaking to you in figures of speech. They came back and said, you're not speaking in figures of speech. We understand what you're saying, and we believe. And Jesus said, do you now believe? So, to you, Jesus is asking, do you now believe? Are you willing to stand up if you face a scattering and a persecution? And do you fully understand who I am? That's the question that all of us have to answer tonight and in the future. And if you are willing to answer it tonight and you haven't yet, now is an opportunity for you to do so. as we stand and sing.